We're reading together through Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And we've been thinking about the passage which runs from verse 18 to verse 35. I'm not intending to go through the details of that passage again this morning, but I do want to summarize where we got to last week. In that passage, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35, in that passage you've got two groups of people listening to the Lord Jesus. The first group is described in verse 29 as all the people. Really, it should be the whole people. And we've seen, as we've gone through Luke's Gospel, that that is Luke's shorthand for the community of people that God has chosen to be saved. The group of people who were willing to see themselves as sinners. The men, the women, the children who recognized the Lord Jesus as Messiah and Saviour, and who put themselves under his protection. They were the real people of God. They were God's holy nation. They were the true Israel. That is why Luke calls them the whole people. And the amazing thing is that that real people of God included some of the most unlikely individuals. Luke says here in verse 29, it even included tax collectors. Well, they were the most hardened, the most godless people around. You had to be incredibly hard-nosed to be a tax collector. You had to be the sort of person who didn't care about other people at all. If you were a tax collector, you made your living out of squeezing every penny you could from the most vulnerable people you could find. Worse than that, if you were a tax collector, you had to be the sort of person who didn't care one scrap about God. The tax collectors were people who had said, "We don't care about being Jewish. We don't care about belonging to God's chosen nation. We're willing to work for the Romans, if that'll bring us in money. We don't care whether we're offending God. We'll run that risk. What we want is money. What we want are the things that money can buy." Those were the tax collectors. And yet Luke says some of those tax collectors were there listening to Jesus. And they weren't just listening to him. They believed in him. When they heard his words, they acknowledged that God's way was right. They justified God. Jesus had just spoken of himself as the Lord, the great King, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. He'd spoken about the kingdom he had come to build. And these tax collectors said, "Yes, and we want to belong to that kingdom. We want to belong to Jesus the King." They submitted to Jesus the Messiah. They became members of the real people of God. That was group one. Sinful men and women who knew they were sinners. And they listened to Jesus and they believed in Jesus. And they became members of God's holy community. And what about group two? Well, they're there in verse 30, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees were the most religious people around. They were the people who were determined to keep God's law as thoroughly as it's possible for human beings to do it. They were the people who spent hours every day saying their prayers. They were the people who gave huge amounts of money to religious charities. They were the people who made sure that they never touched anything that could defile them. And along with those Pharisees, there were the teachers of the law. Scribes is the word that you'd have in some translations. And they were the experts who advised the Pharisees, who told them what they had to do to satisfy God. They were the religious scholars. They were the theologians. And what are we told about those people? We're told in verse 30, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. They heard Jesus talk about God's great plan, about himself, about his kingdom, about the things that God was planning to do through him. And these people said, no, we don't want to be part of that. No way. Jesus can talk about the kingdom of God if he wants to. Well, we don't want to be part of that kingdom if he's running it. They shut themselves out from God's great plan. John the Baptist, remember, was the prophet who had pointed forward to Jesus. John the Baptist had said that Jesus was coming. And then John the Baptist recognized Jesus when he did come. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they wouldn't listen to John the Baptist. They labeled John a madman. And now they wouldn't listen to Jesus himself. They labeled Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. They didn't want John, they didn't want Jesus, and they didn't want the kingdom that Jesus had come to bring. Now why? That's the question we got to last week. Why did the religious people, the good people, the moral people, the decent people, why did those people close ranks against first John the Baptist, and then against Jesus Christ? Why were they so negative towards him, when tax collectors and people like that were listening to Jesus, and believing in Jesus, and putting themselves into Jesus' hands? Why did Jesus get such a welcoming reception from the absolute scumbags, while he was being pushed away by the good people? Well, the answer's simple. The Pharisees and their experts, they didn't feel they needed Jesus. And they didn't feel they needed what Jesus had come to offer them. Do you remember how Luke sums up the message that John the Baptist preached? We're told John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John preached the same message to everyone without exception. He said to people who came to him, whether they were tax collectors or Pharisees, he said to them, "You have sinned against God. And you need to be forgiven. And you cannot be forgiven unless you repent. And you have to be baptized as a sign of repentance. You've got to accept the fact that you are dirty people and that you need to be washed." And then John went on to talk about the one who was coming after him, Jesus Christ. And John told everyone, he's the only one who can wash you. He's the only one who can really deal with your sins. I can baptize you in water. I can make you clean outwardly. But only Christ can baptize you with his Spirit. Only Christ can drench you with the Holy Spirit of God and turn you into new people. You need Christ. Well, the Pharisees were not going to take that from John. There was no way they were going to accept that they were dirty people. After all, they had put huge efforts into keeping themselves morally clean. They weren't going to admit that they needed to repent. After all, they were already doing their best. They weren't going to let John, this wild man from the wilderness, wash them in water. After all, they said, we've lived perfectly decent lives. And they certainly weren't going to listen when he told them that they needed Christ to baptize them in his spirit. They had their own nice, moral, respectable religion. And it made them feel very comfortable. It propped up their self-esteem. Everything John said sounded so extreme. John's message sounded so over the top, calling them sinners, telling them that they needed to repent, as if they weren't already doing everything they could to please God, ordering them to get baptized, and then telling them that they needed a saviour who could drench them in God's spirit and make them clean. John must be mad. That was their reaction to him. And now the one that John had spoken about had arrived. Jesus was here on the scene. Were the Pharisees going to change their attitude now? Were they going to start saying, yes, John was right all along. We are sinners. We are dirty. We are unclean. And yes, we do need Jesus to wash us. We do need Jesus to save us. We do need to be under his protection. Were they going to change their whole outlook now? No way. It would mean throwing away all their self-esteem. It would mean throwing away all their emotional security. It would mean shrugging off the shell of respectability that they'd spent a lifetime building up around themselves. For all these years, they'd been reassuring themselves that they were doing everything that could be expected of them, that they were doing enough to keep God happy, that they were different from sinners. They weren't suddenly going to say now, we've been wrong all along. We're just as dirty, just as unclean, just as lost as anyone else. They weren't going to shrug off their self-righteousness now. The tax collectors and people like them, they didn't have that problem. They didn't have any respectability to lose. They didn't have that comfortable feeling that they were better than other people. They didn't have that reassuring certainty that things were okay between them and God. They didn't have to lose those things. Well, there were things they did have to lose in order to come to Jesus. They had to lose their big money-making careers, because their careers were built on their crooked tax collecting business. They had to lose their big houses and their wealthy lifestyles. But the tax collectors reckoned that it was worth losing those things, if it meant they could have peace with God, if it meant they could belong to Jesus, if it meant that they could have a place in Jesus' kingdom. The tax collectors repented when they heard John preach. They walked down into the river with John and let him baptize them. And now that Jesus had arrived, well, they were just thrilled. They were thrilled that he was willing to have them, that he was willing to take them into his care, that he was willing to bring them into his kingdom. It's strange, isn't it? Isn't it extraordinary? Isn't it against everything that you would, humanly speaking, expect? You know, we think it's hard for people to turn from horrible, sinful lifestyles. We think it's a miracle when a drug-dealing criminal from Toxteth turns to Christ and has his life transformed. We think it's hard for people to repent of horrible, wicked, behavior and grossly sinful addictions. We think it's hard for people to give up money and career and worldly pleasures in order to come to Christ. Well, yes, it can be. But what we see here is that it's an awful lot harder to give up your belief in your own decency. It's comforted you. It's reassured you. It's given you self-esteem up till now. And now you're asked to get rid of it. You're asked just to see yourself as a dirty sinner, helpless and hopeless. No better than the delinquent teenager who urinates on the war memorial. No better than the girl who sleeps around and has three abortions before she's 20. No better than the con man who tricks his way into that elderly woman's home and robs her of her life savings. Jesus says, if you want to be saved, you've got to come to me in just the same way as those people. You've got to come as a helpless, hopeless sinner. You've got to accept that the little respectable sins that you've kept hidden in your heart and kept under wraps and kept in manageable proportions, you've got to accept that those sins put you just as far from God as the blatant sins of those people. You've got to admit that you've got the same disease as those people, and that you need the same radical cure. And it's a cure which only Jesus can perform. You know, some of you sitting here this morning have been there when other people have been baptized. And you've heard them talking about their sinfulness. You've heard them say that they were so bad that their only hope was that Jesus would take charge of them completely, and that he would wash them clean, and that he would forgive them, and he would give them a new heart. And you've watched, and you've listened. And maybe afterwards you've gone over to them with a smile on your face, and you've congratulated them warmly, and you've meant it. But you've never been baptized yourself. You've never made that public announcement, I'm that sort of sinner too. And I need Jesus Christ just as much as any of those people. Ask yourself this morning, why not? Ask yourself what it is that holds you back from publicly putting yourself under Christ's protection. What is it that stops you from publicly asking Christ to wash you clean? What is it that hinders you from publicly taking free forgiveness from Jesus Christ? What are you thinking you'll lose? Is it that there's some particular sin that you know that you'd have to confess and repent of and turn away from if you were to come to Christ in that way? Are you afraid of what the consequences, what the cost of it would be? Is it that there's something you would have to give up? Well, if that's you, then think about these tax collectors. They knew that to come to Christ, to put themselves publicly under his care, would cost them their careers. They'd have to give up their place in the sun. They'd have to give up their luxury lifestyles. They'd have to give up the status that money could buy them. Maybe some of them, Their wives would divorce them when they realized that there were going to be no more designer clothes in the wardrobe for them. It didn't matter. It didn't matter to these men. These men had met Christ. They realized that nothing mattered now except belonging to Him. Being forgiven, having peace with God, having everlasting life with Jesus Christ. Wealth and honor I disdain. Earthly comforts, Lord, are vain. These can never satisfy. Give me Christ or else I die. That's the way they felt. If there's something, if there's some sin that brings you a bit of pleasure, if there's something that's important to you that you know you'll lose, don't let that stop you from coming to Christ. Whatever it is, it's only going to last a few days, you know. It's only going to last a few weeks, a few months, a few years at most. And it's never going to satisfy. So come like these tax collectors to Christ. Be baptized as a sign that you're going to put yourself under His protection forever. Be thrilled by the fact that He's willing to have you. That He's publicly willing, that He's willing publicly to welcome you. But for some of you, that's not what stopped you from coming to Christ, is it? That's not what stopped you from joining yourself to Him. Publicly, openly. It's not that you're unwilling to give up the pleasures which sin can bring. It's that you're unwilling to admit, at least publicly, that you need the same radical escape plan as the worst sinner in the world. That you need total to surrender to Jesus Christ, because only He can help you. You're not a tax collector, you're a Pharisee. You're a moral, decent, good, charming person. And maybe you're further away from God than the most greedy, dishonest tax collector who's ever lived. What does it say? It says these Pharisees rejected God's purpose for themselves. They shut themselves out from God's great rescue plan. They shut themselves out from God's kingdom. Isn't it tragic? I find it almost agonizing to read these words. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. God didn't shut them out. They shut themselves out when they refused to call themselves sinners and come to Christ. Isn't it tragic to think of people meeting Jesus Christ and seeing those wonderful miracles that He was doing, and hearing His wonderful preaching? And they could have had Him. They could have belonged to His kingdom. They could have received free, full forgiveness. They could have been loved by God. They could have been in heaven now and safe forever. And instead they're in hell. And they're lost forever. And why? Because they weren't willing to take their place as sinners. They weren't willing to admit that they were dirty. They weren't willing to say in front of everyone, I need Jesus to wash me. All unholy and unclean, I am nothing else but sin. On Thy mercy I rely, give me Christ, or else I die. You know, if they'd been willing to see themselves in that way, they could have been happy forever. They could have been experiencing God's love forever. They could have been enjoying all the riches of God forever. But they shut themselves out of it all. Don't do it. please don't do it. Thou dost freely save the lost. In thy grace alone I trust. With my earnest suit comply. Give me Christ or else I die. Make that the cry of your heart. Turn it into words from your lips. Make it public, visible by being baptized. But come to Christ. Come to him while you can. Those are the two classes of people who are listening to Jesus. God's true people. Even the rotten, damaged, wicked tax collectors who saw themselves as sinners and surrendered to Christ. And the Pharisees, the scribes, the moral, decent people who clung to their own self-esteem and who shut themselves out of God's saving plan. Now, in verses 36 to 50, Luke gives us an example of each of those two groups. He shows us one of the Pharisees, one of the respectable, religious, moral people who rejected God's purpose for himself. And he shows us one of God's true people, one of those repentant sinners who came to Christ. She was a sinful woman. She wasn't a tax collector. She was a woman who had lived a life of open public sin. Almost certainly that's Luke's way of hinting that she was a prostitute. Maybe she served the foreign troops who were stationed in the town. Maybe she offered herself to wealthy tax collectors, other people who weren't bothered about looking respectable. But one way or another, her sordid lifestyle was a matter of public knowledge. These two people came together in the same room. These two people came face to face with each other. And these two people came face to face with Jesus Christ on the same day, on the same occasion. The Pharisee's name was Simon. He'd invited Jesus to a meal in his home. We're not told why he had done that. But when you read between the lines, it looks as if he did it just because it was expected of him. Jesus, by this stage, was a very famous, very popular figure, thought of by many people as a great rabbi. And Jesus is visiting town. Well, it's only proper that someone in the town should organise a civic reception for him. That would be quite a normal thing. If some VIP were visiting a Jewish town at this point in time, then some wealthy person in the town would take on the job of hosting a meal for him on behalf of the town. It would be held in the man's own home, but it would be open to the public. So the host would have to be someone who owned a big enough house to accommodate anyone who wanted to be there. You'd have the invited guests sitting around the banqueting table, and then you'd have anybody else who wanted to be present sitting or standing round the walls of the room, listening in to the speeches and the conversation. In our society, I suppose, it would be the mayor who would be responsible for that sort of civic function. Here it would be any of the leading men in the town. And Simon fits the bill perfectly. He's obviously wealthy, he's very respectable, he's got a big house, he's eminently religious. Just the man to host a banquet for the visiting rabbi. But what's obvious as you read the story is that he resents having to fulfil that role. There were certain normal courtesies that a host would show to any guest in that society. Especially if it were a guest of honour, a visiting VIP. The host greets him when he arrives with a kiss cheek to cheek. The host provides water for the guest to wash his feet, probably calls for a servant to come and do it for him. The host instructs another servant to pour some perfumed oil onto his guest's head. Simon didn't do any of those things. He did the bare minimum that he had to do. He hosted the meal. He paid the bill. But he treated Jesus with an indifference that came close, you know, to deliberate rudeness. Couldn't bring himself to take Jesus in his arms and press his cheek to Jesus' cheek. Didn't see why he should ask any of his servants to fuss over Jesus. He wasn't going to act as if Jesus was his superior. He wasn't going to act as if he needed to show some sort of deference to Jesus. Do you remember Helen Clark? Till recently the Prime Minister of New Zealand. As Prime Minister, as part of her official duty, she had to host or hostess, she wouldn't like that, she had to host various events in honour of Her Majesty the Queen. And whenever she did it, she made a point of refusing to give any sign of personal submission to the Queen. So she would always refuse to curtsy. In fact, at these official functions, she would be wearing trousers, just so that it was perfectly obvious to everyone that she was not going to curtsy to the Queen. And she'd sit there through the Queen's speech and texting from her mobile phone. Well, that's this man Simon. He's not got a scrap of affection or allegiance to Jesus at all. And after all we've said this morning, you can understand why. Jesus has been travelling from town to town, and he's been saying the same thing to everyone, to Pharisees and to tax collectors alike, to scribes and to prostitutes alike. Jesus has been saying to everybody he meets, "You're sinners. You deserve God's anger. You have failed. However religious you are or irreligious you are, you failed. You're guilty, you're helpless, you're hopeless. But I can save you. God's anointed me to preach good news to helpless sinners, to hopeless people. So trust me, come under my protection. Let me wash you, let me cleanse you, let me forgive you." And Simon resents that so bitterly. How dare Jesus talk to him and his fellow Pharisees as if they're on the same level as tax collectors? That's why Simon's so cold. That's why he's so formal with Jesus. He resents everything Jesus has been saying. He resents the fact that Jesus should offer to save him, because he doesn't think he needs saving. Oh, he can always do with a bit of good advice from a rabbi. But to suggest that he needs saving, to suggest that he's lost, to suggest that he's as lost as the prostitutes in the town, that's intolerable. That's why this man Simon is so cold towards Jesus. Well, the meal proceeds. And then suddenly something happens which shocks everyone in that room. Among the people who are there in that room, there's this woman. This immoral woman. This woman who's openly plied her sick trade in that town. Everyone knows her by sight, by reputation. And suddenly this woman is rushing forward. And she's on her knees beside the bench on which Jesus is reclining. Said last week, that's the way people would have been eating at a meal like this. They'd have been lying on one side, on each of them on benches round the table. Each one of them's propped up on one elbow, and then he uses his other hand to reach for the food. Well, this woman is there at Jesus' feet, and she's sobbing. She's sobbing. Tears are just streaming down her face. The pouring down onto Jesus' feet, and the little puddle gathering around his feet. And then suddenly she tears the pins out of her hair. She's wearing a veil, she rips it off. She lets her hair fall loose. And then she bows her head till it's touching Jesus' feet, and she starts rubbing those feet with her hair. She's got no towel, but she can dry his feet with her hair. And then she reaches into her cloak and she pulls out this little bottle made of alabaster, full of perfume. She brought it with her. It's all she has to give to Jesus. She breaks it open and she pours the perfume out over his feet. You wouldn't normally use perfume for that, fine perfume. You'd put a few drops onto somebody's head. But she just breaks it all over his feet. People in that room are shocked. Simon is disgusted. Simon is disgusted by that sort of extravagant display of emotion. What sort of woman is this who makes such a display of herself publicly? And what sort of man is Jesus who welcomes it? We read the words, the thoughts that this Pharisee, that Simon had in his mind. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him. He'd know what kind of woman she is. He'd know that she's a sinner." What sort of holy man is it? What sort of prophet is it who welcomes the attentions of a woman like this? And the answer is, a holy man, a prophet like Jesus. Jesus does know this woman. He knows her better than Simon knows her. Simon says, if Jesus were a prophet, then he would know about this woman. He'd know what sort of life she's lived. He'd know about her sins. Jesus does know about this woman. He does know about her sins. He does know about the life she's lived. But he also knows that the reason she's there in that room is because she's longing to be forgiven. The reason she's come there is because she knows that Jesus is the only one who can forgive her and cleanse her and make her new. The only reason why she's there sobbing at his feet is because she's overwhelmed with love for a Saviour who's willing to accept someone like her. Simon the Pharisee and this wicked woman. Some of us here in this room, it may be, are like Simon the Pharisee. Just like Simon, you do your duty. You keep up your religion. You come to church. That's what's expected of you. That's the respectable thing to do. And you do it. But when you hear that Jesus invites you to come to him as a sinner, when you hear that Jesus calls you to confess that you're helpless and hopeless, then you resent it. maybe the way you feel is that you resent the preacher who tells you that. But the reason you resent the preacher is because you resent the Lord Jesus who said those things. Some of you in this room may be like that, resenting the fact that you came here this morning and that over the top extreme preacher once again started going on to you as if you were a sinner, as if you were a failure, as if you had to do something radical like coming to Christ, when you've been doing your best all along. Maybe some of you are like Simon, just filled with resentment this morning. Maybe some of you will find it as hard to smile at me and shake my hand after this meeting as Simon found it hard to be polite to Jesus. But I'm glad there are other people in this room. I'm glad there are other people in this room who know just why this woman felt as she did, and why she reacted as she did, and why she did what she did, why she had to make that public display of her affection, her love for Jesus Christ, why she sobbed at his feet, because you've sobbed there too. You've come to Jesus Christ, and you've come there simply as a sinner. You've come there not imagining that you're anything but a failure. You've come and you've sobbed at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And you love him because he accepted you. You love him because he forgave you. You love him because he loved you and was willing to have you as his own, to take you under his protection. You wanted to make it public, just as this woman wanted to make it public. It wasn't enough for her to find some quiet, private, secret place where she could slip in when Jesus only had his own disciples round him and say, you know, I think you ought to know that I'm grateful. She wasn't willing to do that. She had to make it public. There had to be this occasion on which everybody in town saw that this woman had discovered that Jesus is all that matters. If you're truly forgiven by the Lord Jesus, you will truly love the Lord Jesus. And if you truly love the Lord Jesus, you will want other people to see that. It will show. You will want it to be public. You will want the Lord Jesus to have the honour. You'll want everybody to know that your heart is given to him.